Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter number 8, as we continue this evening, we have been looking in our current series on theology. God's Word, what is it? Why is it important? And as we have looked at various topics related to this subject, we have considered the authority of God's Word. We've considered why it is needed and valuable. We've considered how God has preserved His Word, how God has transmitted His Word. And we still have a lot more to look in this subject. We still haven't even touched on illumination, haven't even gone to translations. How did we get our Bible as we see it today? So there is a lot more we're going to go to, as well as practically looking at God's Word. But tonight, I wanted to focus, if we put such a premium on God's Word and God has preserved it for us, then it is also something in our churches that should take priority. And so tonight we look at the preaching of the Word of God. Not so much in that this is for preachers, as much as in our churches, in our worship, the Bible is essential. We must be in it. We must be using it. It must be active in our churches. And so today, we look in Nehemiah. It's funny, every Sunday, I'm sure I've told you this, I talk with my dad, and I'm always amazed that sometimes I'll say, "Hey, Dad," and he'll ask, "Where am I at today?" And I say, "I'm in Nehemiah." And he's just like, "Oh, I just love Nehemiah." And before you know it, we're just talking about the sermon and the message and where we're going. And it's just a real joy. But George Barna, he hit something that was interesting to me. Back in an article several years back, he had done some research on how people saw the Bible in a biblical worldview. And you see, not everybody who's a Christian or not everybody who says they value God's Word have such a high view like my dad and I did in our discussion. In fact, George Barna, in this research he did back in 2003, and he found that only 4% of adults in America have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision-making. Now, you may be like me and says, that's not really surprising. I run into people all the time that you know they don't have a biblical worldview. However, the observation is not, while it's not shocking, really what got my attention is this. It also said that only 9% of born-again Christians have a basic biblical worldview. 9% of professing born-again Christians. And we have to ask, well, what did George Barna mean by a biblical worldview? Well, this is what he said. He said, for the purposes of the research, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible and firm belief in 6 specific religious views. Those views were that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and He still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people, and the Bible is accurate in all of their teaching. 6 essentials, and he's saying from his research, only 9% of born-again Christians would have this as their world view. Friends, that is striking. It should shock you that so many Christians would say, or they don't live by the Word of God. And why is this? Well, I believe that Walt Kaiser is correct in what he says. He says, one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. At the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. We have churches, we have preachers, we have many who do not place a value on the Word of God. That's what our series though is about. It is about the Word of God. We have, in our around this country, we have become where we want to be popular. We want to be where everybody says, I want to be at the cool church. I want to be where I leave feeling good each and every week. Friends, we need churches that preach the Word, that preach the whole counsel of God's Word, that teach theology of God's Word. And too many of our people don't know the content of Scripture, let alone the doctrines of Scripture. Preaching the cross of Christ, preaching the atonement of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, preaching salvation needs to be the norm, not the exception. Whereas some choose to focus on politics or emotions, some focus on relationships, and we could keep going on and on in this list. If the Bible is used at all, it's usually used as a proof text, without any real context, without any real connection. It reminds me of the words of the prophet Amos. You know what Amos said? This is what he had said. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Isn't that a scary thought? That you could come thinking you're going to hear the word of God and you hear anything but. We live in a day where even Christians are more familiar with Harry Potter, more familiar with the current Star Wars or Marvel show, maybe even more familiar with Lord of the Rings than we are of the men and women in Scripture. I'm not saying that we can't have entertainment. I'm saying, though, we need to get into God's Word and know it. But our day isn't unique. In fact, we can find throughout Scripture of times where people had to be reminded that they needed the Word of God. And one such time is right here in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, we come to the eighth chapter and we are seeing a return to the Holy Scriptures. We're seeing a people have to come together and gather around God's Word. If you would, you could say that this is, in a sense, it's a revival. They are getting back to what they need. They are getting in the Word of God. Now, what we have missed is we have talked about in the book of Daniel, here is the people, Jews, who have gone back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls. They've done all this work. Things look great. They look secure now. And now we get into chapter 8 and saying, here's one thing that was missing. You need the Word of God. This is what they really had to have. The text before us is really, it's more to describe. It's not saying this is exactly the mode we have to do things, but it is worthy of our study and how to handle the Word of God. And so let's look at this with me, if you would. We begin in verse number 1, and we see that we gather around the preaching of the Word. Look at verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses so that the Lord had commanded Israel." They are gathering around the preaching of the word. As this is chronologically following, I believe, what came in the first 7 chapters, the people of God, they've had this this triumphant time as they had gone through a lot of traumatic events. They had great opposition as they were building the walls. But now the nation is well organized, they're defended, they have a government system in place, but they find something is missing. There is a spiritual dryness here. And so they sense the urgency. So what is it? What happens? If you go back to chapter 7, verse 73, we see at the very end, it says, "And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one into the square." We see, why is this there? What is the importance? Well, this is the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. It was later, it celebrates the new year. The 10th day of this would have been the Day of Atonement. The 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacles. Really, it's a time where their focus is on God. It's a great time for them to renew their covenant with God and be right with God and get back into his word. And notice how they gather. As they're gathering around the preaching of the word, they gather to hear from the servant of God. They gather here in this case to hear from Ezra as he's going to bring the book of the law of Moses. Actually, if you look at the term here, it's saying all the people gathered. The word people occurs 13 times in these 12 verses, verses 1 through 12. And all the people, it said 9 of those 13 times. It's the importance on who is gathering. It's not just the adults, it's the adults and the kids. It's not just the men, it's the men and the women. It's everybody who gathers together. They gather unified. They gather with anticipation, ready to hear the word of God. And who do they call specifically? Well, Ezra is called. Ezra, the man of God, he is a scribe. Ezra had arrived in 455 BC, but he has really been off the scene for some 13 years. And is now at a time where he has been doing a lot of good and a lot is going on in this area. The one thing that had been neglected was the scripture. So they call for a man they trust. They call for a man who knows the word of God. They call for somebody who can handle the word of God. Ezra is such a man. If you would look back in even chapter, or if we'd look in Ezra 7, chapter 10, I'm sorry, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Meaning, as they are gathering together, they called the one that they can trust, the one they rely on. And so they gathered around God's servant, but they also gathered to hear Scripture. And you see what it says they are gathering around? They told Ezra, we want to hear from Ezra, but it said, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. They are asking for one thing and one thing only, the word of God, the book of the law, the Torah of what Moses had written. J.I. Packard, I like what he says about this. He speaks of the Puritans, really, in a similar talk. He says, the Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregations with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husk of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not preach at all, they would tell us, than preach beyond the Bible, or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message. Walter Leifold would add, good expository preaching does not impress the congregation, it feeds them. We need to be fed the word of God. We need to, as a church, be gathering around the preaching of the word. It is why I think it is so important when we have events, we have different things, that we do not neglect God's word. Because it is what we need. Yes, we need fellowship. Yes, we need to be doing things together. But most of all, we need to hear from the Lord. We must feed our people the Bible. Secondly, not only do we gather around the preaching of the word, but we understand the word of God from preaching. It is how we grow. It is how we learn. Look with me now in this next section of verses, beginning in verse 2. It says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hasham, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. If that's not a tongue twister, I don't know what is. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites help the people to understand the law which the people remain, or while the people remain in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now there's a lot there. Let's break this out. It is interesting to note who had gathered for the teaching of the word. It says men, it says women, and all of those who can understand. Yes, this included kids. I am so glad on Sunday evenings we have our kids up here. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear preaching. But look what we see in verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 8. We come to see that we must read the word of God. In verse 2, it says, all who could hear. In verse 3, we see, then he read, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And actually, we see this six times that they were attentive to the book of the law. And verse 8 told us that they read distinctly from the book, or clearly, as it says here in my translation. Well, friends, this is very important. When we read the word of God, be clear. But when we read the word of God, we need to be accurate. We need to be passionate about it. We need to be respectful of his word. It's important. Not only do we read the word of God, we must listen to the word of God. Look what it said there in verse 3. It said that he read from the face of the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. And the ears, skip down, and the ears of all the people again were attentive to the book of the law. What remarkable. He was reading from God's word for 5, maybe 6 hours. Can you imagine if I said next Sunday we're going to be here and you're just going to listen to me read for 5 or 6 hours? I have a feeling this might be a low attendance Sunday. But they listened. And why? Because this was the word of God. They were hungry for it. They desired it. They needed it. Brian Chappell, commenting on these verses, he says this: here the exposition of the word involved 3 elements. The presentation of the word, it was read. The explanation of the word, making it clear and giving its meaning. An exhortation based on the word. A term that indicates the priest caused the people to understand in such a way that they could use the information that was imparted. The word itself, explanation of its content, and exhortation to apply its truth compose the pattern of proclamation. You know what he's saying? They didn't dumb it down. They didn't chop it down. They didn't say, let's make it user-friendly. They said, let's just read the word of God. Let's be in here because you need to hear it. We're not gonna just cut things out. And so they just sat there and they listened. And they listened intently. And not only did they listen to the word of God, verse 4 and 5, we see that they honor the word of God. As they are standing for 5 or 6 hours, as the word of God is being read and explained, here is Ezra. He is standing on this platform, and he is reading before all of these people we see in verse 4 and verse 5. And they stood there, and they listened. What is going on? There's a picture for us. Here is the word of God. It is up on a platform, and everybody can see it. Saying, this has a proper place. This is before everybody. This is high up. They need to hear the text. It wasn't so that Ezra could be heard, but it was so that the word of God was heard. They need to hear this. And then we see what happens in verse number 8. Not only did they hear the word of God also was explained to them. Verse number 8 says, they read from the book from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is a key for our text tonight. As we look at the word of God, 3 things are emphasized. Ezra, as he read it, maybe your translation says he read it distinctly, meaning he made it clear. They could hear it. they could understand it. He gave the sense. I mean, he gave the meaning. What does this mean? How do we know what this means? And then he helps them to understand the reading. That word understand is the emphasis in verse 2. It's the emphasis in verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 12. This is not a model that perhaps we see everywhere today. A model that many have said, the preacher and the congregation, they gather around. A postmodern idea is you gather around, maybe around a table, and you say, what does this mean to me? What does this passage mean to you? Friends, that is not what is to be done. We don't gather and say, we're going to decide its meaning together in a group, and we're going to say, hey, let's come to a conclusion. No. We get into the Word of God and say, what did God mean? How did God share this with us? We need to hear from the Word of the Lord. Because of the captivity, many in the audience may have needed the scriptures translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. They probably needed it interpreted to them. They probably needed it explained to them. And so here's the idea of the text. Ezra and his companions, they were in the Word of God, and they said to the people, let us help you understand what God has said. That is why we gather for preaching. To help us to understand what God has said to us. To understand the scriptures, to understand doctrine, to understand the application of the Word of God. To understand the belief and behavior. And so here's the bottom line. What was Ezra doing? He was expositorily going through scripture and carrying out the assignment, not to get their input, but to say, this is what God has said. And so that they can understand it and respond. Again, I quote J.I. Packer. He says, the true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up and applying it as the Word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text may be heard, and making each point from his text in such a manner that his hearers may discern the voice of God. He is completely accurate. But one thing you all didn't get to see this summer is we had Alan with us, and I was working with him. That last message he preached, we went through there, and I made it a little hard on him. I'm not going to lie. I said, Alan, you come, give me an outline from Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. No sources, nothing else, just the Bible. And he came back to me, and I said, great, what does this mean? And then, again, I didn't give him any hints. I said, again, don't use any other sources. Just tell me what this means. And then we spent some time, and I said, how do we know this? Let's look at Scripture. Look at the context. Look all around this. And you develop the Word of God from Scripture. Well, why did we do that? Because I did not want him or me or anybody else to come up and say, here is what so-and-so said, and write a sermon. I also didn't want us to come up with an idea in our head or an illustration in our head and then say and develop a sermon. No, we get our sermon straight from the text. It comes out of this. It's why illustrations are always last. It's why we add things and others after we have done the work. And Stephen Olford would add, he would say, whether we are facing an individual, a study group, or a Sunday morning congregation, our handling of the Word of God should be expository. It is to be authentic in the biblical sense. I am aware, of course, that homileticians maintain that there are other ways to preaching a sermon, but I argue that for an utterance to be truly scriptural, it must derive from sound exegesis and exposition. Preach the Word. We have to be very careful to preach God's Word. How we preach and how we teach the Bible is a model for how people should handle the Word of God. How we preach and teach here should help you as you go home and you get in God's Word and say, what does the text say? What does the context say? We need to be expositors. So as we have looked at how we handle the Word of God, We looked at gathering around the preaching of the word, to understanding the word of God through preaching. Thirdly, we should worship God as a result of preaching. Go backwards with me for a moment to verse number 6. I just love this verse. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a thought, what a picture here. They listened for 5 or 6 hours, and then they're just sitting there going, "Amen, amen." They're getting down on their face, they're bowing down in worship. As we look at this, we should always ask ourselves when we hear the word of God, what do I need to know? What do I need to know about God? Why is this here? And then secondly, what does God want me to do? How do I respond to this in this context? Well, we see actually some appropriate responses. As they are hearing the word of God, the first thing, we see that they blessed God with their voice. Ezra says he blessed or praised God. He praised Yahweh, the great God. And as they lifting up their voices and they're shouting amen and amen, really they're saying, "We agree, we agree." The repetition is for emphasis. It shows us their intensity and shows us the sincerity of heart. But they didn't just stop there with saying, "We agree. We agree with what he was saying and blessing the Lord, the great God." Then they bow their heads in worship. So they blessed with their voice, and then they bowed before the Lord with their face. While they were shouting amen and amen, and they were lifting their hands and then bowing their heads in humiliation. And why? Because they are worshiping God. They were, through the word of God, they were in the presence of God. This God is not just our friend. I remember being scolded as a kid by my pastor when we were talking about God, and I said, "The big man upstairs." Boy, that was the first time I had ever been scolded by a preacher, and I never wanted to be scolded by a preacher again. He said, "You do not call him the big guy upstairs. He is not your friend. He is not your buddy. He is not just another guy. He is your God. He is to be respected and honored." They were humbly bowing down in the presence of a great God. It's a wonder. It's fear. A great and awesome God who we should bow down and worship. Listen to what Stephen Davey says. He says, "Ezra praised God for who God was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. There is no revival if you have a little God, a puny God who can be coerced and bribed, a petty God who can, like some divine genie, exist to do your will and fulfill your every wish, an understandable God who is not majestic or transcendent, a weak God who can barely keep up with his own creation. Rather, revival comes to the hearts of those who encounter the triune God in all his splendor, holiness, and might." What a great God that we get to hear. He is worthy of worship, worthy of honor and glory. And so we should worship God as we gather around the preaching of his word. We should love God through the preaching of his word. We move on now to our last three verses, verses 9 through 12, and see that we should love God. Look what it says in verse 9. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I was reading the wrong chapter, wasn't I? It would help if I'm reading and I had turned the page back. Mike's over there laughing at me. I can see it in his face. Might cause us trouble. Where was I? Nehemiah chapter 8, not chapter 6. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. If you were confused, trust me, I was very confused. 8:9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't this amazing what happens here? I'm not a fan of Joel Osteen. I'll just be honest there, okay? I'm not defending his preaching or his theology, but I think he does have something that we can learn from. Yes, you heard it from me. You can learn something from Joel Osteen, all right? Listen to what he said in an interview with U.S. News and World Report. He said, "I think that my message is just very positive and hopeful, and I think people are looking for that. We try to make our services," this is what I think he has right, "a celebration." You see, there is a false kind of hope and a true kind of hope. The false kind of hope, the false gospel, really, there is no conviction of sin. There are many people who are sent to hell with a smile on their face. They've been made to feel good. And true hope is rooted in conviction, but yes, it results in celebration. When we see somebody get in the Word of God, convicted by the Word of God and changed, it's reason to rejoice. When we see a sinner come to repentance and receive salvation, we know that there are angels rejoicing in heaven. Why aren't we rejoicing? There is a celebration when we gather around for communion. It is, yes, it is sincere. Yes, we have to take it seriously. But it is a celebration that Jesus accomplished something great. And look what happens here in our text. We see in verse 9 that preaching brought conviction first. That conviction is necessary. As Nehemiah, as it was the governor, and Ezra was teaching the people, it says to them at the end of this, all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. As they are hearing God's word that is being preached, they are convicted. They realize, boy, are we messed up. Boy, have we sinned. It can't be doubted as they hear the words of God that they are realizing, I have sinned against God. There is repentance that is happening here. They are getting right with God. And so here they are. It's a day of grief and it's a day of sorrow. They are crying because they have missed out on something they know they should have. God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. They have missed out on God. If we preach only positive, happy, and making you feel good, you are missing out. Yes, there is celebration, but we can't miss conviction. We have to preach. We have to see change. We have to have substance. Herschel York says, if some preachers choke their people to death on spiritual meat, other preachers starve their congregation on cotton candy. You ever think about that? Now, I hate cotton candy, but my boys love it. You ever seen how cotton candy is made? It's a whole lot of nothing. You just throw some sugar, it spins in the air, and poof, you have this cloud. You put it in your mouth. I don't know about you. I can eat and eat that stuff. It's disgusting, but I eat it, and it does nothing. It doesn't fill you up. It just gives you a sugar high. You like that, huh? When we have the positive and only the stuff that makes you feel good, all that cotton candy theology, that doesn't do anything for you. You need more. We need conviction. We must preach all of the Bible. We must preach the hard truths of the Bible. Why? So that we have a right and healthy response. And so, yes, it brings tears. Yes, it'll step on toes. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, "Pastor, you stepped on my toes." Pastor, was that for me today? It'll bring tears. It should bring healing. But as we continue on, as we see in verse 10 through 12, it should also bring celebration. And notice it says, go your way to eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing. Skip all the way down to verse number 12. Again, it says they went their way, they ate and drank, sent portions, and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Yes, there was deep conviction of sin. Yes, it broke their heart. But oh, he's saying you should rejoice when you have received forgiveness from God. But really, they are told you are gathering together. You're to eat the best. You're to eat the fat. You are to drink the best. You're the sweetest. And they are commanded, share with the poor. Bring others in. Bring in the less fortunate who don't have. He's saying, as you have received the grace of God, be gracious to others and serve them. And all of this, they're saying, look, this is a unique day. It's not a day for crying. It's not a day for sorrow. Because you have returned to God, there is joy. There is celebration when you are grounded in God's goodness, in God's forgiveness, in God's sustaining grace. And so they are told not to mourn, not to weep, not to sorrow, not to grieve. Rather, what are they told in those same verses 9, 10, and 11? They're told to reflect on this holy day. Eat, drink, rejoice, and share with others. And how did this happen? What brought them to this? Well, verse 12 told us, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Church, all of this is saying we need the Word of God preached. As long as I'm here, we're going to preach the Word of God. And I think that's true for this church, even if I'm not here. You'd want the Word of God. We need the Word of God. We have to be giving the Word of God. And John Brodus said, to master the Bible is the work of a lifetime, and no haphazard study will ever accomplish it. To interpret and apply his text according to its real meaning is one of the preacher's most sacred duties. When a man who is apt in teaching, whose soul is on fire with the truth which he trusts has saved him and hopes will save others, speaks to his fellow man face to face, eye to eye, and electric sympathies flash to and fro between him and his hearers till they lift each other up higher and higher into the intensest thought and the most impassioned emotion, higher and yet higher, till they are born as on chariots of fire above the world. And listen to this. There is a power to move men, to influence character, life, destiny, such as no printed page, radio cabinet, or silver screen can ever possess. There is nothing like the Word of God. There is nothing more important than the Word of God. You cannot love God and not have a love for this book. So we must read it. We must explain it. We must obey it. For as John Stott has well said, for Christianity is, in its very essence, a religion of the Word of God. Church, this is everything. We live by this. Let us pray. Lord, this evening, as we do every Sunday and every Wednesday, as we do in other times as we gather, whether for a meal or for a picnic or some other outing, Lord, we gather around your word to hear from you, to teach us, to speak to us. And Lord, why do we preach? Because your word needs to be heard. We need it each and every day. We need it for doctrine. We need it for reproving, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that, Lord, we would be perfect, that we'd be mature, we can live and grow to be like Christ. So we thank you for your word. Thank you that we live in such a place where we can openly preach it and hear of it. Lord, help us to be like the people that we read this evening in Nehemiah, who when they heard of the word of God spoken, Lord, They agree. They said, amen, amen. They bowed their heads in humble praise and adoration. And Lord, they were convicted of sin, but could rejoice in knowing who you are and that they could hear from you. May we be like these people. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing tonight, pass me not, and we sing what we sang this